Let's open back up to the book of Judges, chapter 8. It's not very Eastery, but I don't know, maybe there's something Eastery about it. We'll get to Jesus, that's for sure. In Judges chapter 8, starting at verse 22, finishing the story of Gideon. Gideon does not end super well, but the Lord will. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. They've just won their battle against crazy odds. They've just had their mop-up action. Now we're left with what next? Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived at his own house. That's Gideon. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray. We know, Father, that the things which you had written back then were written on our behalf, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We know, Lord, that the problems then are the problems now. We pray, Lord, that you would show us these things in our hearts. You would give us repentance, Lord, and a renewed walk of faith. We pray that you do your perfect work through your Spirit and your weak servant. This night we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're on the last part of Gideon. Battle's won, the Midianites are gone. Now Israel's faced with the question of, well, now what? So they ask Gideon to be their king. And the whole account revolves around kingship in one way or another. So for our first point, I just want to acknowledge from the start that the idea of a king makes a lot of sense. Israel does need a king. But then for our second point, we'll see that Israel picks a king the wrong way. And the third point, they pick the wrong person to be king. Those three things. They need a king, but they pick him the wrong way and they pick the wrong one. Those will be our three points. So first, that Israel needs a king. We'll say, you know, Israel, you've got a point there. I think we read this account, maybe you're a little bit put off by Israel's request for a king, because Gideon immediately fires back, "I will not rule over you, my son will not rule over you, my grandson will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you." But on one level, Israel's desire for a king makes a lot of sense. You see, all the way from the patriarchs, it was promised that from Abraham would come kings, from Judah would come kings, and all the way through Moses, God always promised that someday he'd give his people a king. Deuteronomy 17 is a little section in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of the law, that's written specifically for that future king to come. And Deuteronomy 17:14 says, When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. So a good king was a good thing to want, because a good king would bring all kinds of benefits, like a king would unify all the tribes under a common defense. And a king would unify them under one law code, one way of righteousness. A king would unify them under one way to worship God. So as you see throughout Samuel and Kings and the prophets, as the king goes, so everybody else goes. So if you have a good king, everyone's going to go in a good direction. If you have a bad king, they're going to go in a bad direction. So it's a good thing to have a good king for everybody to follow. So Israel's need for a king is actually one of the biggest themes of this book of Judges. It's repeated twice. There's this thematic statement, this punchline of Judges is repeated twice in chapter 17, verse 6, and the last verse of the whole book, chapter 21, verse 25, it says, in those days, it's pointing to the problem, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Since there's no king to unify the people, the tribes are scattered, they're all looking to their own well-being, they're defenseless, the people are doing whatever they want to do, they're worshiping however they want to worship, wherever they want to worship. And so in large part, as you read Judges, Judges is an argument, a long argument, why Israel needed a king. And in lots of ways, it's the lead-up to Saul and then really David in the book of Samuel, becoming the real king. And so for all those reasons, I think it's understandable that at least when it says Israel asked Gideon to be their king, we think it's probably the northwest tribes asked Gideon to be their king. And I think it's understandable that they said, you know what, Gideon? Why don't you be our king? That leads us to the first problem. That's why it's understandable that they wanted a king. But here's the first problem is that they went about picking a king the wrong way. So there's two problems. The first problem is they picked the king the wrong way. And the reason is they consulted their human wisdom when they picked Gideon to be their king. According to human wisdom, according just to bare bones common sense, Gideon's definitely a natural choice for a king. He had an open line of communication with God. He just won a major supernatural victory. It's easy to see why, in their eyes, they're thinking, this guy would be a good king. And that's the thing, though. It was only good in the people's eyes that Gideon should be king. It was never good in God's eyes that Gideon should be king. The people picked Gideon without giving God any credit for the victory, without asking God who should be their king, without consulting God's word or his commands or... To them, it was as though Gideon won the battle himself. We won this battle because Gideon's so smart, so strong, and he's the only one we need to ask. Let's just ask him. But God's word says something different. Look again at what the Holy Spirit taught in Deuteronomy 17 from that law for the kings. It was the law that a king was supposed to have written down and keep it next to their throne and read every day what God's commandments were for the king. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 17, 14. Again, it says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you. So good point. You might want a king someday, but then look at the last part. Whom the Lord your God will choose. Did you catch that? God tells him, I'll let you have a king, but I want to be the one to pick the king. So Israel, in effect, goes over God's head. They ask Gideon themselves, and Gideon seems to know it's a bad idea on some level. Verse 23, Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, and neither will my family rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you. And all this might seem subtle to us. You think, well, good, Pastor Ross, you've read this all week, so of course you're picking up on this. But I don't think it would have been so subtle for them, people that were accustomed to asking God, should we go to battle? You think maybe you might want to slow down and ask, who should be our king? Instead, they act like there's no God king over Israel, and they just do what's right in their own eyes. Seems good to me. Let's make Gideon king. And applying that to today, I think, but we can't relate to this at all, can we? Of course we can. This problem is all over the place in the world today. It's extremely common, even for God's people, to sometimes act like there's no king above, and instead we tend to run to what our own understanding of things is, and we just go with bare bones, common sense. And I wonder how many areas we do this in. Let me demonstrate. Let me just demonstrate with one of the thorniest issues of dating. And some of you have to think back to that, to dating. How many ways we went about dating in the ways that are right in our own eyes. Forgetting to credit him with wonderful things he's done in the past and despairing that he'd ever help us. Maybe even settling for a time. Forgetting to ask him for guidance. Forgetting to ask him for maturity and just going it alone. Forgetting to consult his word for what this person I'm looking for should be like and what to do. Forgetting to let love awaken in its own time, breaking someone's heart, going for the wrong kind of person, breaking our witness, wasting our time, or not establishing the right boundaries and sinning. And all along, God is there in his word saying, I am king, credit me, ask me, consult me. But we go and so often go and do what's right in our own eyes. Brothers and sisters, it's like that with all kinds of things. It's like that with some churches and how they grow churches. Our common sense says, fight fire with fire when you're in a fight with someone. Be done with that person. They deserve it. And God says, no, love your enemies and overcome evil with good. And common sense says, okay, hoard and turn inward, and you deserve it after all. And God says, no, give generously and think of others as more significant than yourself. And I think we have yet to learn the lesson that common sense is often nonsense. With every decision, with every fork in the road, and every difficulty, the Word of God cries out to you, don't live like there's no king. Don't do just what's right in your own eyes. Proverbs 3:5. But instead, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I think Israel's stumble, again, at the end of Gideon's life, Israel's stumble is just another reminder to put God highest, to seek him most. That's Israel's first problem. They picked a king the wrong way at the wrong time. They did what was right in their own eyes. That's their first problem. Second problem, they picked the wrong person. So the second problem actually flows from the first problem, if you really think about it. Their problem is, since they didn't consult God in their king picking, they picked the wrong person to be king. So I'll say it again. I think the choice of Gideon makes so much sense to common sense. It makes so much sense to the eyes of flesh, doesn't it? It's kind of like how we've picked some of our presidents in the past. We've picked General George Washington or General Eisenhower, others, to be president because they won major victories. And so we trusted them to be good leaders. And I'm not knocking on those men at all, but why do I say that Israel picked the wrong person? It's because by the end of the story, Gideon's full of corruption. On the one hand, I kind of have to applaud Gideon. He turns down the kingship at first, which is a pretty faithful thing to do, all things considered. But based on what we read, do we really believe that he rejected the kingship? Look a little more closely with this with me. Do we really believe he totally rejected the kingship? Here's what I mean. We look at the rest of Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, that manual for kings, to kings to read, it talks about all the things that a king's supposed to avoid. What would make you a bad king, or what would make you a good king? And starting in verse 16, you see this list, and can kind of see what Gideon did. Verse 16, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Deuteronomy 17:16, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. You look back at this and you read this and you think, kings are supposed to avoid getting a lot of gold. And Gideon's first request is, well, give me all the gold we just won. Verse 24, Gideon said, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. They had golden earrings because they're Ishmaelites. He gathers around 50 pounds of gold right off the bat. Kings are supposed to avoid having lots of wives, but then look at verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons. That's a lot of sons. His own offspring, for he had many wives. Then it's funny, I think, there's other things in this too. It's funny how Gideon refuses the throne. He says, I'll not be king, the Lord will be king. But look what he names his last son. We don't get all of his sons' names, but we do get one son's name. I think it's on purpose. Verse 31, his concubine, that's probably not great for a king to have, but and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Abi means my dad, my father, and Melech is king. The name of that son is my dad is king. So something doesn't quite smell right there from the man that said, I'm not going to be your king, the Lord's going to be king. And his last son by his concubine is, my dad is king. He refuses the throne, and then you see how he's sort of self-styling himself as a bad king? And there's other things in this too. The next thing you see is that you get the whole account of him making an ephod. And there in that book of the Kings, it says he's supposed to consult the Levitical priests, and he's supposed to follow all the commandments, and he does not do that. In verse 27, he takes all the gold and all the rich clothing of the people, and he makes an ephod of them. Ephod's sort of like a vest that you put on the outside of your priestly robes. And on the great ephod of Israel, there's only supposed to be one, there's a chest piece, a breastplate with 12 stones on it to represent the 12 tribes, and a pocket for the Urim and Thummim. The stones had the names of the 12 tribes so that the high priest could carry them in with him into the tabernacle as he made atonement for them. And even though the Urim and the Thummim are kind of mysterious, I don't know exactly how they worked, but they were there so the high priest could somehow consult them to consult the will of God. God could make his will known through this breastplate, through this ephod, through all this. And so that's what we see in places like throughout Samuel, 1 Samuel 30, verse 7, they bring out, they're saying, we need to ask God something. Okay, bring out the ephod, and let's see what God has to say. So 1 Samuel verse or chapter 30, verse 7, just as one example of many places, David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. See, in some way, they bring out the ephod and say, ask the ephod, ask God through this. And Gideon has another ephod made. And remember, he's got an altar back in his hometown. Because remember back in chapter 6, he tore down the altar of Baal. He set up an altar to Yahweh, and now he's got an ephod. He's kind of got his own little priesthood going on here. And presumably, he's using this ephod to try to consult God. So here's the thing about that. That's not okay. This is not Deuteronomy 17, keeping all the words of this law and these statutes. There's only supposed to be one altar at the tabernacle at Shiloh. There's only supposed to be one priestly ephod. It's with the high priest. But now he's building his own. He's usurping the special place of the tabernacle. He's usurping the God-ordained usage of the priesthood. That's why I think verse 27 says, Israel whored after the ephod there. because they're being unfaithful to the real one and they're whoring with a different one, an illegitimate one. So this is not a good idea. Remember the trouble that Saul got into when he made a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to make in 1 Samuel 13. It cost him his throne. Long story short, Israel not only picked a king the wrong way, but they picked the wrong guy. I don't want to be too hard on Gideon. He's better than me. He does so much right in this story, but he ends up pretty corrupted by the end of the story. And the tragedy of this is that, as you see all throughout the Bible, is as this king goes, so the people go. Instead of God's man unifying the people around his law and around his worship, it's not God's man, it's man's man. And man's man leads the people into subjectivity and superstition. So it's no wonder the people get caught up in Gideon's ephod, because Gideon's family get caught up in the ephod. And by verse 33, it's no wonder they're back on Baal again. That's the tragedy of the whole thing. Gideon's whole thing was that he turned the people away from Baal in the beginning of the story in chapter 6, and then by verse 33, they're back on Baal again. Verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Baal Berith is extra insidious. Baal Berith means Baal of the Covenant. Satan's given his people another counterfeit god. This is now their new covenant god, but it's a demon. So we find not only that the encouragement of Proverbs 3 is true, that if we lean not on our own understanding, he will make our path straight. We also find the warning of Proverbs 14. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. Israel ignored God. They picked the wrong guy to rule over them because they didn't look to the real king, and they did instead what was right in their own eyes. And I'll contend that that's just as much a danger for us today as it was for them. When we walk in worldly wisdom, forgetting to inquire of the Word of God, just kind of walking by what seems right to us at the time, no matter how obvious it might seem or how widespread it may seem, well, there's all kinds of leaders we might pick that would destroy us, civil leaders, religious leaders, philosophies of men, priorities of men, even our own pride, our own lusts. Human wisdom will always pick bad slave masters. Every once in a while, we stop and we realize, I'm chasing the wind. Ever realize with horror that you're being led by the nose by an unholy appetite? Because it seemed right in your own eyes. It seems fine in your own eyes. You wonder, how do Christians get on board with unrighteous political priorities? How do Christians get bamboozled by false teachers? Shouldn't it be obvious? Well, it's easy. It's because we lose sight of that there's a king, and we lose sight of his word, and we go off and do what's right in our own eyes. We lean not on God, but on our own understanding. All of this highlights the fact, the same point that Judges makes leading into Samuel is the same point it makes for us. It's the point that we need a king. We need a king. We need the right king. We need the king that God would choose for us. We need to let him choose the king. That's why it's commonly understood that this book is pointing forward to David, David handpicked by God, a man after God's own heart, and under his reign, and just to prove the point, Israel sees a golden age, the likes of which the world had never seen before and has never seen since. But then the tragedy of that is that he's ultimately corrupted too, in affair and murder and just plain old disobedience and apathy. And so Judges points to Samuel, points to Kings, points to a need for an even greater king, an incorruptible king, the one about whom Psalm 2 says, as we try to pick our kings, Psalm 2 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." For us. You're a good king, the worthy king, and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.